Right. Well, firstly, thank you for the invitation to be here and for the invitation to be here for the next 3 weeks too. So it's great confidence on your part. It's good to be back here. Apology, my wife is not here. She's asthmatic, and we went up to Newcastle to take the grandchildren out into a park, and it was windy, and so she had a bad night, and struggle. So I probably won't hang around for lunch. As attractive as hanging around for lunch is, I think I probably should get back. So sorry about that. God willing, we'll be here next week. Let's turn to the book of Haggai. And I did say to, well, Chris said, could you do this in 3 weeks? And I originally said yes, and then I rang him. I thought he was still in Australia, but he was in Los Angeles when he got there. And I said, oh, you know, can you give me another couple of weeks? It won't be consecutive, but I'll come back sometime later. It's a good way to get another invitation, isn't it? I'm hoping by the 3 weeks we'll do the first chapter, and then, God willing, do the next chapter. So there's only two chapters, so we'll do that later. So let's pray first, and it's Haggai, it's chapter 1, we'll look at the first four verses. Father, we pray now as we open the scriptures, particularly your ancient word to your ancient people. And as you speak of them, we see human nature has not changed, but you, the living God, have not changed. You're the God of grace, you're the God who calls us to trust in you alone. To have undivided hearts. We are so easily tempted and dragged away by the things of this world. Make us to be those who see clearly who you are, who we are, and what it means to walk with you, the living God, in this world. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've turned to the book of Haggai, it's right near the end of the Old Testament, right near the end too of the Old Testament period. There's a gap then of some 400 years, it's often called 400 years of silence, where there is no prophet. So Haggai and Zechariah and then Malachi are really the last of the prophets from the Old Testament period. In many ways, John the Baptist belongs to the Old Testament period because, although he's in the New Testament, he does not live to see the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. So in many ways he's the culmination of the Old Testament prophets. He's the messenger, small m if you like, before the messenger, capital M, who is Christ Jesus. So that's the book of Malachi. But this is Haggai. It's only 38 verses. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament, if you like to write down fairly trivial details. Obadiah is actually the shortest, and this is the second shortest. And we know very little about the prophet himself. Like if we were speaking on Jeremiah or some of the Amos, some of the other prophets, be able to fill in something about the person. But we cannot do that with Haggai. We know so little about him. His ministry is very short. It's four months. Whereas you read Jeremiah, he has 52 chapters, and it goes over 40 years. And there's Jeremiah's lament that in all this time people aren't listening to him. He has the longest ministry with very little fruit in the short term, because he runs into all sorts of troubles and he is persecuted. And it gets to him. He laments in Jeremiah 20, if you want to look it up. He just almost despairs of his work and he wants to do something else, something a bit easier. But God has his hand on him and he cannot. Well, that's not the case with Haggai. We only have 4 months of his prophetic ministry, and he's one of the few prophets that the people respond to favourably. One of the extraordinary things is that the Jews, of course, kept the prophetic books and have handed them down. But in so many of those prophetic books, there's hostility to the prophet. So the true prophets ran into hostility. And Jesus picks that up, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So he's saying there is a pattern in the Old Testament, although these books are preserved by the Jews. They also record the rejection by and large of most of the prophets in the Old Testament period. But Haggai is one of the very few exceptions because the people do listen to him. And so in that sense, it's a good story. It's a good ending. We like a good ending. And it is something where it shows us that God is at work. So if you turn to Haggai chapter 1 at verses 1 to 4, the first thing I draw your attention to is that the Bible is God's word given in real history. So Jeremiah, I mentioned before, he preached just after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Sorry, I'll give you dates, but I like dates, and I know a lot of people think dates are boring, but let me bore you for a little longer. 586 BC is a good date to remember. Well, 587 BC, there's some argument about, but we won't get involved in that. It's the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the life of Judah, not the complete destruction of the kingship, but there was no king sitting on the throne after that period. There is a lineage that continues, the line of David, but they're not sitting on the throne. So it's almost like the death of Judah, the death of the promises to Israel. And there's also a resurrection, as it were, 70 years later. But this is the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC. Now, 539 BC, there's another date, empires rise and fall, and the Persians became the superpower, if you like, to use modern terms, of the day. They replaced the Babylonians. So there's the Assyrians before the Babylonians and the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. And whereas the Babylonians would capture people and take them into captivity, so Daniel and Ezekiel, remember, they're taken into captivity. Remember that they have ministries that are, for the most part, outside of Israel, outside of Judah. They're in exile. That's not so after the Persians. The Persians had an opposite policy. So when the Persians took over, they had all these people, not just Jews, but from other lands, who were there in Babylon and the regions thereabouts. And the Persians were now top dog. And they sent them back to their own lands. So they had the reverse policy. And so as the Babylonian Empire collapsed before the Persian Empire, the Persian king Cyrus, is his name, he allowed the Jewish captives to go back to Jerusalem, and he said they could go back and they could rebuild the city and they could rebuild the temple. So this is the second temple period. The first temple, Solomon, of course, that had been destroyed. This is the second temple period. So let me read from Ezra, the book of Ezra. Just to give the background, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, not of Babylon, Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all these people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So that takes place the year after the Persians defeated the Babylonians, so it's 538 BC. And Cyrus is not saying he's a believer. Don't misread it. Don't think, oh, this Cyrus is a believer. He comes to believe in the God of Israel. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the God of Israel is the God of Israel, and there's gods of Persia and the gods of all the Hittites and whoever else is around, and there's all these different gods. But you can go back and you can serve your God. You can rebuild your temple. You can rebuild your city. He's not saying, I believe in your God. He's saying, this is what I'm enabling you to do. So the Judeans, they went back and their task was to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. Now, the temple was where the sacrifices took place. After the temple had been built, there would be no sacrifices outside the temple. The sacrifices were to take place in one place, in the temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple, which was the successor, of course, of the tabernacle, the tent, there the glory of God had appeared. So there's glory in the temple and the sacrifice for sin in the temple. The morning and evening sacrifices, and then there's special ones, yeah, for example, the Day of Atonement. And so that's the function of the temple. And so the foundations for the temple were laid. So I'm reading from Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel, and they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So they start the rebuilding of the temple. But then they run into troubles. There's hostility. There's the Samaritans who are opposed to the rebuilding of the temple. And this is part of the Jew-Samaritan divide. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, the first response of the Jew would be, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan, they're all crook. So it's a startling story that Jesus tells. But the Samaritans were opposed to rebuilding of the temple, and they give the Jews a hard time. And when you get to chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 24, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's rather like, remember the parable Jesus taught in Luke and in chapter 14? There's a parable there about the Christian life. And you might be thinking about becoming a Christian. I don't know your background, but I don't know most of you. So I don't know what state you're in, where you are before God. But Jesus speaks in this parable of what it means to be a Christian in Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 28 through to 30. It's a very short parable. And he says, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? You're going to build something, you ought to know you've got the wherewithal to finish it. And verse 29, otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, we tend to live in a world where the church itself, too, will say, look, let me tell you how good Christianity is and become a Christian. I'll do anything to get you to sign up. You know, I'll make it as easy as I can. You know, this is the easiest thing you ever did. And it tends to be seeker sensitive. We won't say anything that will offend you. We'll throw all that out. We'll get it off our website. And you'll have, you can come in here and people will just affirm you no matter what. And that's not a biblical picture. Jesus said, no, it's like a man who goes to build a tower and he only half builds it. It's worse than if he didn't start it in the first place, isn't it? What good is half a house? What good is half a temple? But that's what's happened back in Haggai's day. They started, they laid the foundations. This is the rebuilding of the temple, being destroyed. And all you've got now is bricks and all the signs of something begun, and they haven't carried through the work. So for about 16, 17 years, nothing was done on the temple and the work languished. And that's where God called Haggai. That's the time in which he lived. It's a real place, real time, real person. And it's an indication of how real people go wrong and how God nevertheless encourages his work. It's the reign not of Cyrus that's finished. He's the one who defeated the Babylonians and then sent all the people back to their homes, not just the Jews, but other peoples too. It's the reign of King Darius. Darius, he reigns from 520, if you like dates, but 522 to 486. And in August 520 BC, God sent Haggai to recommence the work. In the second year of Darius, this is verse 1, the king in the sixth month, that's the Jewish month, not our month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, a governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So there's a date there. And God acts in history. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's not the king. He is of the line of David, but he's not the king. He's under the Persians. Persians, they are kings. There's the Persian emperor. He's king, but there will be governors. Nehemiah was a governor. He's not king. Zerubbabel is the same. He's governor. He's not a king. Joshua is not the Joshua of Moses, after Moses' day. This is another man with the same name. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus is just anglicised Joshua, if you like. Jesus is the Greek, and we just anglicise that as Jesus. But in Old Testament Hebrew, it sounds more like Joshua, not quite, but it sounds like it. And at a real time, in a real place in history, God sent this man Haggai. We know very little about him, but he's the prophet who would speak to the people of God, and he would encourage them to continue to rebuild the temple. Look, you've stopped. Look at it now. It's a testimony to how people would drag their feet. You saw that in the children's address, didn't you? The youngster didn't really. I wouldn't want to walk along railway lines either. I thought that was a bit dodgy, but the youngster dragging her feet, or the youngster thinking that there's something better I'd like to do. Take me to the ice creamer. Yes, it's that. It's adults doing the same thing. They drag their feet. They run out of steam. And this is God speaking. Why are we studying this? Why would you spend Sunday morning coming here and opening an old book? Is it just historical interest? No, this is God's word. The word of the Lord came to Haggai. It's written down, that's how we know it. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He could have said, thus says Haggai. Yes, he was the one who wrote it down. But God spoke through Haggai. So it's the Lord of hosts, the hosts of heaven. And then verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So there's a human author, Haggai, but there's a divine author. He's speaking the word of God. And so this is God's complaint. This is not Haggai's whinge. This is not Haggai trying to wind people up so they will look good. This is God's divine complaint against his own coveted people. So it's not just a piece of ancient literature, you know, like Homer or Herodotus or something. This is God's ancient word come to his people. And we're not meant to keep the Old Testament, all of it, today. Let me just briefly deal with that, because people will say, well, what's this got to say to me today, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? I did once have a fellow knock on a man's door, and he was taking up a collection for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So I said, I think you've come to the wrong place. It's not just, Presbyterians don't hand over money to willy-nilly anyway. Not that I've got much of a Scottish background, actually. There's a lot more to it than that. But how do we keep this? How is this the word of God to us? Just quickly, that we don't keep the sacrifices now for good reason, because Jesus is the Lamb of God, who is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sins, is it? That's why we don't read the Old Testament, Leviticus, and say, yeah, Chris Atable's job when he gets back here is to cut the throat of a lamb and blood all over the floor and that, and that's our service. We don't do that, and rightly so, because it's finished. We don't have a temple, because that's finished. We'll see. We don't have food laws. I'm not here to harangue you about what you eat. I don't care what you eat. It's health reasons, it's whatever. There tend to be foods we avoid, but we don't go back to Leviticus 11 and say, well, there's clean and unclean animals, and if you don't keep this, you're breaking the law of God. That's not quite it. Circumcision. You want to circumcise males? That's up to you, but it's got nothing to do now with God's commandments. That's fulfilled. So that's the way we read the Old Testament, rightly so, because the New Testament tells us that's how to read it. But we don't say, look, we've evolved and God's changed, and therefore, you know, we can change with God. That's what some people say. Yeah, the God of the Old Testament, he's cranky, he's, you know. And then he mellows into the New Testament, and he drops some of the laws. That's not it. When you go to build a house, you have scaffolding first, and then you take away the scaffolding. God takes away the scaffolding in the New Testament, and you get the picture. It's still the word of God in the Old Testament, but now we have to apply it to us. Okay, so we don't do it simply by saying, yeah, we need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's what it was saying in Haggai's day. That's not what it's saying to us now. But there are connections. So let's try and do that. But the first point, the Bible is God's word. All of it is. The whole of the Old Testament is too. God's word given in real history. But secondly, we're prone, aren't we, to make weak excuses. So in Haggai's day, they were to recommence the building of the temple, the second temple. But in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Like, we started back in 538 BC. This is, yeah, we may give them a year or so where they started something. Maybe 16, 17 years later, it's 520 BC, and all we've got is the beginnings. And they make these excuses. And human nature hasn't changed, has it? People always got excuses. You don't know what it's like, you know, the Samaritans are giving us a lot of trouble. We don't want trouble with our neighbours. If we go ahead with this, we don't know what they're going to do. Or we're too poor to worry about the temple. We used to be the land flowing with milk and honey, but the Babylonians destroyed so much of it. And we've got other things to do. And there's not enough of us in Jerusalem. You know, the population is much smaller than it used to be because of the exile. And it's just, it's a big job to rebuild the temple. Or we're just worn out with other concerns, or we're just busy, with other things to do. And sometimes when you're trying to convey the gospel to someone else, and you might have done a class in apologetics or something, how do I demonstrate this to the unbelieving world out there? Good thing to do. But then you run across people just aren't interested. And they say, I have all these good arguments. but then you're not listening. I can't even get you to ask the right question. Years ago, when I was a student pastor, we tried to get a short introductory Bible study of 6 weeks. We tried to offer it to the neighbours. This is free. This only goes for an hour. We'll come and we'll work through the basic issues of how we're related to God and how we can be right with God. That's all we're doing. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to go anywhere. We'll come to you. And this fellow looked at it. I thought I almost had him. He almost signed up. But then he said, it's a long time, 6 weeks, 6 hours. Too busy. And I said, well, eternity is long. And looked at me. And I think he felt a bit wounded, but probably a bit annoyed too, because he still said no. But that's it. We're like that. We have excuses. In Luke 14, there's a number of parables, but there's the parable there of the great banquet. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a great banquet. It's a great banquet. Who wants not to go to a banquet? You all want to go to a banquet. The kingdom of heaven is like a banquet. But look at this, the excuses. Not everybody comes. And they don't give necessarily intellectual reasons, do they? They don't say, well, I've considered these things and I don't think they're true. That's not. They give everyday excuses. So if you pick it up in verse 15 of Luke 14, those who reclined at table with him heard these things, and he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. And at the same time, for the banquet, he sent his servant, at the time of the banquet, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, well, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, well, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And so they give these excuses. And none of the excuses are immoral. None of these excuses are sinful in themselves, are they? It's just human nature. We find 1,000 reasons not to do things. And we especially find 1,000 reasons not to do what God tells us to do. And some of it's just plain weariness, isn't it? Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. And they give up. Not because they're malicious, evil, well, they are, we all are, total depravity in the tulip. That's true. But it's not as though that expresses itself 24/7 and life is intolerable. It's just because we get weary. It's just because we're easily distracted onto something else. And we plan to get around to doing what's right. But somehow we don't do it. Ever had that experience? It's not a... What will keep you out of the kingdom? Idolatry? Yeah, murder, adultery. Yes, all those things the devil uses to keep people out of the kingdom. But we don't have to commit murder and mayhem to be outside the kingdom. Yeah, God doesn't reduce the standards. The standard is perfection. Who's fulfilled that? Only Christ, not any of us. But weak excuses will keep us out. Yeah, I'll get around to it. That'd be enough. The devil doesn't have to do any more than that. And that's what's happening here. They make these weak excuses. Back in Haggai's day, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God. It's been neglected for 16, 17 years, but yeah, we've got other things, still got other things to do. We'll see that, God willing, next week. From verses 5 to 11, that becomes very obvious. But let's press on to the third point here. And we see that the real issue is a matter of right priorities. This is what's wrong with them. In verses 3 and 4, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your panelled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? So it's a very biting reply. Judah's priorities are all wrong. Judah says, "Oh, we don't feel it's yet right to rebuild the house of God." And God says, "Well, you built your own houses, your own panelled houses with cedar, and they're roofed, and the temple is in ruins, and it's desolate, still is. In a sense, it's worse because it's had the start but not the finish. You just left it lying around, a testimony to the wrong priorities that you have." Now, this is not a pep talk for you to turn up to the next working bee. You know, I don't know how you work that, but this is not a pep talk for that. That's not the right way to apply it. How do we apply it to us today? It's this. Christ is the temple. Isn't that in the New Testament? Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman. It's interesting, a Samaritan. And she's got some questions for him. And Jesus says to her in John 4, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So there's a temple in Jerusalem. It's the second temple, which was destroyed, you know, by the Romans later in AD 70. But do we worship here, or do we worship where the Samaritans, it's Mount Gerizim, they've built a temple. Do we worship there? And Jesus says that the hour is coming where it won't matter. You won't ask that question. You say, well, why not? They asked it in Haggai's day. But no, the Messiah has come. And he is the temple. So verse 23, your salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming in, is now here, where the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for that Father is seeking such people to worship him. And the issue of Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim will be irrelevant. That's not a burning issue in your heart, is it? Shouldn't be. Jesus has finished. Jesus is the temple. There's the glory of God, and there is the sacrifice. Daniel, when he prayed, when he was in Babylon, he prays to God facing Jerusalem. Remember that in Daniel 6? If a Muslim prays to Allah facing Mecca, the Christian prays to the Father facing the Son, saying, because of him, please hear me. Because of who he is perfect, I'm not. And because of his shed blood, he paid the penalty for sin, otherwise it's all on me, I can approach the throne. And so Jesus is the new temple, and his people become living stones. That's the expression in 1 Peter chapter 2, isn't it? And verses 4 to 6, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that's Christ, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying it in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Christ is the new temple, and his people are in Christ. They're in that new temple, and that's why he calls them living stones. Stones aren't living, they're dead. They're inanimate. But the New Testament temple is a temple of people based on Christ, the chief cornerstone. I've gone on a bit long, but I haven't got a clock. Yes. Thank you, Sam. So for us, it's a matter of priorities. And we're going to sing in a moment, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know that one. And all these other things that God knows we need, you know, food and clothing and so on, he will add to us. And he knows we can't survive on fresh air. But so often our view is, well, I belong to the Lord, but my credit card is mine. And Jesus is saying, no, it's undivided. And that's the problem here in Haggai. If I can tell a quick story. You know, Hudson Taylor was a China Inland Mission. And in the late 1880s and into 1890, Hudson Taylor was trying to gather support for the China Inland Mission in other countries, Canada, United States, Australia. And in Canada, a man named Henry Frost and his wife had just settled in Attica. But their support for the mission, they wanted to support the mission, but it had far greater impact if they moved to Toronto in Canada. And Mrs. Frost was not keen. She didn't want to leave Attica. She thought that was a pleasant house, and Toronto didn't appeal to her, but that was the centre for Canadian Presbyterian support for the China Inland Mission. And she was wrestling with this, and then she came across Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4. And she read it. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? And she saw the connection. Yes, that's what God's saying to me. It's not rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but it's build his kingdom. Christ is the king. This is the new temple. And so the Frosts moved to Toronto, and then in 1888 they actually moved out to China as missionaries in China. But that's what this section of Scripture is saying to us. That's the right application. Do we take time to rest? Yeah, there's a time to rest. Do we spend money on our houses? Yeah, I'm not laying a guilt trip on that. Yeah. Yes, you have a roof over your head. You only live in a cave if you have to, don't you? It's not something you aim at. But the work of the kingdom is first. Seek first his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean you're all 24/7 pastors and teachers and missionaries. And that's not what he's saying. But he's saying the kingdom is first. So you're changing a baby's nappy. That's kingdom work. You're telling your grandchildren the things of the gospel. That's kingdom work. You're doing things that make people... The Good Samaritan, that's kingdom work. He doesn't put a tract in the guy's pocket and then walk off, does he? He looks after it. That's kingdom work. That's right and good. That's to love your neighbour as yourself. So we're not to crank it up like... So we all go home guilty. We fail everywhere. But the Judeans were going wrong because their priorities were wrong, because they're just going about day-to-day life and going about it without the thought of God and his kingdom. Did they believe in God? Yeah, they would have said, yeah, I believe in God. Is the building of the temple a good thing? Oh, yeah, we'll get around to it. It's a good thing. Well, I don't want to close down, you know. Is it a priority? Well, no. So the focus of their attention was on their own desires and needs. They gave God a few afterthoughts. That's what's wrong. So Haggai speaks into that place. Here's Doddridge. Philip Doddridge, middle of the 18th century. I would not breathe for worldly joy or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad, meaning his own. Tis to my Saviour, he says, I would live to him who for my ransom died. And so we can finish here. God is not calling us to build a temple of stone and to reinstitute the sacrifices. That's what he was saying to Haggai. It's not what he's saying to us. What he's saying to us is work in his kingdom, in the new temple, where Christ is the chief cornerstone. And what are your priorities? Because they're the priorities that will remain forever. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, as the words of Christ. So let's pray. Let's bow. Pray. Father, we pray you'd help us to read your word properly, faithfully, accurately, in context, to read it as all coming from you, but you're the God who's worked out your purposes in history. Help us to see how this speaks to us now, and may we be those who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, who look to Christ Jesus alone and love and serve him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing together, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, which of course is taken straight from Scripture, and there are a couple of verses added to that also.